Thank you, Janice and Abby, and for everyone else singing along. Turn with me, if you haven't already opened your Bible, to Jonah. We are continuing our short series in the book of Jonah this morning. At the beginning of February, we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and now this morning we're going to look at chapter 3, and Lord willing, next week we will finish chapter 4. Jonah chapter 3, you will know that I've likened the way that the author of this short book has presented the material is very appropriate for a dramatic representation. And I referenced weeks ago that Sight and Sound had done Jonah on the live stage. And so it is somewhat fitting that we did chapters 1 and 2, what I referred to as Act 1, Scene 1, 2, and 3. And a couple of weeks ago, we could imagine the curtains have closed. We've had our 20-minute intermission, as it were, our little bathroom break, and we got something to eat from the concession stand. And now we've reconvened, we've taken our seats, and the curtain opens, and we're now in Act 2, Scene 1 and 2 is what we're going to look at this morning in Chapter 3. And so read with me. I'm reading from the ESV, as you know. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached, or the word had reached, the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's just pause and commit ourselves in the next 30 minutes or so to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you purposefully and intentionally this morning, having read your word, this ancient word, about this prophet and this incident that took place so long ago. And we do so because, Father, we recognize that things concerning yourself, things that are spiritual in nature, natural man, in his sinful, fallen state, does not discern, does not understand. Your word tells us that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes, has made the ears of people dull of hearing, that when the word of God is read, it has no effect. We don't understand it. And it is only when the Holy Spirit, along with the preaching of your word, is brought to bear in a person's mind and begins to work in a person's heart, and you open eyes and you open ears, that we are able to understand. And so, once again, Father, this morning, we are reminded that when your word is read, your voice is heard. We long to hear your voice. In every day, in every age, in every generation, people need to hear your word. People need to respond to your word. And so, our Father, this morning, we humbly present ourselves before you and pray that you would that you would fulfill your promise, that your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes what you purpose every time. And so we thank you. We submit ourselves to your word and ask for help in the Holy Spirit and in the Savior's name. Amen. So, Act 2, Scene 1. Very similar to Act 1, Scene 1. The little subtitle that I have provided for myself that I share with you is Yahweh Speaks, the Lord Speaks. And in parenthesis, we could say the Lord speaks again. It's almost identical. And we're going to see a lot of parallelism between Act 2 and Act 1 in terms of the way that it has been presented, the way that the author has written it. Yahweh speaks again, verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to see, perhaps in a more subtle way, scene 2 in Act 1, not only does Yahweh speak, Yahweh acts. And we're going to see Yahweh, God, act behind the scenes, as it were. So that's a very basic breakdown of our text this morning. Scene 1, Yahweh speaks again, and scene 2, Yahweh acts. So verses 1 to 3, there's just three things. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's three things that I want to bring out of this. First of all, what is very apparent is that Jonah is recommissioned. Jonah is recommissioned. What I want to identify, though, and perhaps this has made obvious to you, or perhaps what I'm about to say you haven't thought of before. There is nothing in the text that would indicate that after the fish, the great fish, vomited Jonah out on the dry land, that's how we finish chapter 2, verse 10, there's nothing that would indicate that Jonah then got up and went to Nineveh. Sometimes I think, and I'll speak for myself, that was my understanding of the story of Jonah. He's learned his lesson, and having been vomited out on the dry land, he gets up and goes to Nineveh. But the text says that the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. And I can only offer speculation. The best anybody could do is offer speculation. I'm not saying that Jonah didn't get up and go to Nineveh. That's possible. It wouldn't surprise me if Jonah got up and went home and had a shower, having been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Or if, and again, this is speculation, if the vow that Jonah had made was that he was going to go to the temple in Jerusalem, or he was going to go to one of the altars that had been set up. Again, historically, the nation of Israel has been divided at this point. There is the kingdom of Judah in the south where Jerusalem is and where the temple is, but then there is the northern kingdom of Israel. And because of the faction between the nation itself, not temples necessarily, but altars were set up in Bethel and in Dan so that the people in the northern kingdom had somewhere to go. And so perhaps that's where Jonah's gone. But Jonah's been recommissioned. And I think it's important and worth noting that Jonah is unique among the prophets in receiving a second chance to obey Yahweh's command. There are other examples that we could turn to in the Old Testament where a disobedient prophet, someone that was told, this is what I want you to do, and they don't do it, they die. And that is not the case with Jonah. And we're going to see, as we have seen already, God is not only going to deal with the nation of Assyria, with the city of Nineveh in particular, but he's also dealing with this prophet of his, this disobedient, wayward prophet. Some commentators, based on what we have covered so far and based on this renewed commission and Jonah's obedience, would suggest that Jonah has been completely reformed, that he's basically repented and he's a new man. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think chapter 4 casts some doubt on that assertion. What we know is that Jonah is recommissioned, and that is very unique. Secondly, thing that I want to point out in this first part is that the commission is identical to what we read in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. The difference is the last part. In chapter 1, verse 2, there is a purpose clause. Why are you going to Nineveh? For their evil has come up before me. There's no purpose clause in the commission this time. Jonah already knows why he is going to Nineveh. But clearly, from the commission this time, it is to call out against it the message that I tell you. So while Jonah now knows why he's going, he knew that in the first place when he disobeyed, he knows why he's going, but he doesn't know what the message he is going to say is. That's what I take from this. You call out against it the message that I will tell you. Thirdly, the emphasis in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, shifts from Tarshish. You remember that there was this threefold repetition of Tarshish, that Jonah, he gets up as God had asked him to, but instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he goes west to Joppa and ultimately west to Tarshish, which we don't know where it is, but three times over Tarshish is mentioned, and that is replaced now with Nineveh. Three times over in these verses, Nineveh. And so the emphasis shifts to Nineveh. For the second time, and for what will be three times, we'll see it again in chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 11, Nineveh is referred to as that great city. And every time it is referred to that way, it is Yahweh, or it is God, who is saying that great city. Now I want to draw your attention to that phrase that we see towards the end of verse 3. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. What's interesting is that that word that is translated in the ESV as exceedingly is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is the Hebrew word that is translated into English, God. And so an alternate translation would be a great city to God. Now, this phrase has been interpreted in a variety of ways, and I'm not going to give you every single way that that it has been interpreted or translated. I'll give you a couple. It has been interpreted a great city to the gods, lowercase g. So it basically is highlighting Nineveh's function as a polytheistic cult center. So Nineveh was a great city to the gods. Or it's used as a superlative, as the ESV translators have translated it, the greatest city, or an exceedingly great city. So it's a superlative. Or, thirdly, it is a city belonging to God. And it conveys possession or sovereignty. Nineveh is a city that belongs to God. I think that is perhaps maybe the best way to understand it. And I think that comes out again when we get to chapter 4 and Yahweh, God, expresses, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Should I not pity, have mercy on Nineveh, that great city in which there are also, where there are more than 120,000 persons? So it's possessive. It is clear. It should be abundantly clear, even from what we've gone through so far in the first three chapters, that God cares about Nineveh. And we can say, on the authority of God's Word and what God's Word says in its entirety, is that God cares about every city on planet Earth. God cares about the whole world because it's His. It belongs to Him. That's all I want to say with respect to Act 2, Scene 1. Yahweh has spoken again. It's unique. Jonah has experienced God's mercy, obviously, in the deliverance from his sure death by the fish. And now he's experienced God's mercy again as God recommissions him. And so now Scene 2 begins in verse 4 and goes to the end of the chapter. And in a very straightforward way, we're going to see that Jonah preached, the people repented, and God relented. That is the narrative flow of the text. Jonah preached, verse 4, the people repented, verses 5 to 9, and God relented, verse 10. But in all of this, what we're going to see, what I hope I'm able to bring out of this for you, is that while Yahweh, we don't read of again, right? This proper name, this covenant name, whereby the people of Israel, his chosen people, knew God. He's not mentioned by name again. It is now Elohim. It is now God. But God is working. He works first in his prophet, Jonah, and then secondly, he works in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. So, Jonah preached. I mentioned before, and I say it again, in the Hebrew, it is five words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did he say more than that? Possibly, but as far as the record is concerned, that is what Jonah preached. What I want you to notice is, and what I have learned through even my very introductory course in Old Testament Introduction in Theology, is that there are three types of oracles. Bible scholars have identified three types of oracles in the Old Testament. There are judgment oracles, there are repentance oracles, and there are salvation oracles. This really is two oracles in one. Despite the fact that it's only five words in Hebrew, it's two oracles in one. I want you to notice the judgment oracle because of the word overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word overthrown is familiar to us, should be familiar to us, because we've gone through the book of Genesis. But I want you to listen to what Genesis 19, verses 23, 4, and 5 say. Then the setting here, the context is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, so he's left. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. The word literally means to overturn or to turn over. Those two cities at that time, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness, because of the violence, because of everything that is taking place there, God judges. And he basically turns them upside down and they are completely destroyed. They don't exist anymore, those cities. So Jonah comes to Nineveh, and he's saying, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, shall be overthrown. It's a judgment oracle against this foreign nation. But it's also a repentance oracle. Implicit in judgment oracles is repentance, but we actually get that it is a repentance oracle because of this reference to 40 days, yet 40 days. Again, Bible scholars say that the focus of the oracle is actually the temporal phrase, yet 40 days, at the beginning. That's the focus. It's not that the judgment is irrelevant, it is relevant, but the focus in terms of the way that it is written is the amount of time that Nineveh has to respond. And we know, we're not going to go into it in detail, but when you think or hear or read of 40 days in the Bible, we know that that is a typical waiting and testing period. Right? The spies went into Canaan. They were there for 40 days. As a result of the people's disobedience, they're tested in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day that the spies were in the land. When the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the commands, the law of God, and the people rebel and they build that golden calf, and Moses comes down and sees what's happened and breaks the tablets and returns, and Yahweh says to Moses, I am going to wipe these people out. I'm going to start again and I'm going to use you. Moses, we're told, spends 40 days on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights supplicating God, don't do it. Honor your covenant promise. Of course, God wasn't going to, but there is this period of petition and supplication and prayer on Moses' part. And of course, we know as we come into the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit and by John in the River Jordan, he is led into the wilderness and he's tested, he's tempted for 40 days. A typical waiting and testing period. Implicit in this oracle of judgment is this oracle of repentance. You have 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. What's interesting in the oracle itself, not only does it stand out because it is so terse and it is so abrupt. I mean, I kind of did a little bit of the working the numbers. Assuming, again, we're making an assumption that having been vomited onto the shore, wherever he was on the Mediterranean coast, that Jonah said, I'm going home, I'm going to get a change of clothes, a shower, some food. And then at some point in time, the word of Yahweh comes to Jonah a second time, and he now goes, he literally walks, as the crow flies from Israel, we'll say in general, to Nineveh, is about 900 kilometers. It would have taken him about 3.5 weeks if he walked at a walking pace for 10 hours a day. It's not close. So he's walked all the way there. We're told that the city is enormous. That's what is meant by the language, that it was a 3 days journey in breadth. That's how long it would take to traverse the city. What's interesting is that he's only gone a day into that journey once he arrives at Nineveh, so he hasn't even made the city center, and this is what he says. But what is interesting in what he says is what he doesn't say. And there are at least three obvious omissions in the oracle. The first is there's no indication of the message's divine origin. When you read the Old Testament and you read the prophets, more often than not, the way the oracle begins is, thus saith the Lord. Or, this is what Yahweh is saying. There is no indication of that. There's no indication of the message's divine origin. Secondly, there's no indication of the grounds for the judgment. We know what it is because we've read the first part of the chapter. Of chapter 1. Go to Nineveh, call out against it, because their evil has come up before me. But as far as the Ninevites are concerned, and this is again something that I just put out there for you, because it will depend which commentary you pick up and read, I'm not convinced, like some are, that the Ninevites knew anything about Jonah fleeing, being tossed into the sea, being swallowed by a great fish, and being vomited on the dry ground. How would they know any of that unless he told them that? And there is nothing in our text or anywhere else in Scripture that would indicate that he said anything other than what's recorded here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We're going to see next week, Jonah wants Nineveh to be overthrown. That's what he wants. So in this oracle of judgment, there's no reason given to the Ninevites as to why they're being judged. And then finally, there is no indication in the oracle as to what action might be taken to avert the judgment. Nothing. It's just stated as a matter of fact. This is going to happen in 40 days. That's Jonah's preaching. We're going to come back to that in our application. Secondly, the people repented. Verses 5 to 9. They repented from the greatest of them to the least of them. And there is so much we can bring out of this, but I want to focus on four indicators of genuine repentance. Four indicators of genuine repentance. First of all, they believed God. They believed God. Men and women, boys and girls, people from any part of this world are not going to repent at the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ if they do not believe that the word that they are being taught is true. They won't repent. It's why we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. They believed God. Interestingly, that is the exact same word that is used in Genesis 15:6, when we're told that Abraham believed God and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. It's the same word. To trust. And again, I pointed out already, but it's interesting. I think it's worth noting the distinction between Yahweh, the Lord, in an Israelite context, because they know that is who God is. And this pagan foreign nation of Assyria, they don't know Yahweh. They don't know Him by name. He is God. They believed God. Secondly, they humbled themselves. They humbled themselves in verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. These are symbols of mourning and penitence. What I want to make very clear, though, is that there is this progression in the text. When I was first looking at this and I was considering verse 5 relative to verses 6 to 9, one of the questions I wrote down in my own notes was, is this like a summary statement that is expanded, much the way that we saw in the Thanksgiving prayer in Jonah chapter 2, that there is that summary statement of Jonah's deliverance before he goes on? But I've been convinced in my study that this is more progressive. This isn't just a summary statement and now it's elaborated on, that there is this progression that Jonah, I've already identified, I think the text identifies, he hasn't even made it to the city center. He clearly isn't the one to go to the king of Nineveh to tell him. It's the people that initially hear, they believe God, and they repent. And then when we come into verses 6 to 9, now the king of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, if you will, hears it secondhand. He doesn't hear it from Jonah. He hears it from the people. He sees what's happening in his city. People are repenting. People are turning to God. They believe God. And there are these outward expressions of penitence and mourning. The inclusion of animals, apparently, is not unusual in Assyrian worship. I didn't know that. Apparently that is the case. But I think the inclusion of the animals is in keeping with all of the book of Jonah. God's use of nature and animals. There's a fish, right, in chapter 1 and 2. We're going to see in chapter 4 that there is a worm that God appoints and prepares. We've seen that God uses the wind. He's going to use a plant. He's going to use wind again. And so there is this sense in which, in keeping with what the Bible tells us, that because of mankind's sin, it has affected all of creation. Not just us. It hasn't just affected the human heart and put separation between God and man. It has affected plant life and it has affected the animal life. It has affected everything that God has created, our sin has. And so the inclusion of the animals, some have suggested, is not unusual for Assyrians in one sense. It's not unprecedented in the Old Testament. The book of Joel, there is a sense in which the animals are included. But it demonstrates the sincerity and the totality of their repentance. Everything that has breath in them is going to fast and is going to be covered in sackcloth. Now, when the king of Nineveh gets involved, things escalate. It now becomes a royal decree. So now everybody has to do it. And we also get these other two indicators of genuine repentance. It's not just an external, outward sign thing. And that is so important. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to faith in God, believing Him, does not just result in outward appearances. well, I attend church and I do this and I do that. Those things are good, and they ought to be a demonstration of what is actually taking place in the heart. So, at the advice, if I can put it that way, of the king, verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way, and before that, let them call out mightily to God. Four indicators of genuine repentance. They believed God, they humbled themselves, they cried out to God. They cried out to God, and they turned from their evil way. Nothing can account for this response to this message other than God preparing the hearts of these people. Think of it. 120,000, we're told. This is a big city. Think of it even in terms of here in Mount Albert. Can you imagine that on any given Sunday, every single resident in Mount Albert, even if we went outside of Mount Albert and said every single resident that lives in East Gwillimbury, they can't all be here, even without a pandemic and restrictions, we can't all fit in this room, but let's say they joined us online like some people have today, and everyone heard this message, and every single person believed it and turned. It's a miracle. And that is why I can say that this is Yahweh still working. This isn't the impressiveness of this prophet Jonah. This is God working. This is what God does. They turn. That's genuine repentance. You believe what God says. You humble yourself before God and cry out to God, and you turn from your evil way. And then what we see is that God relented. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Now, quickly, I want to take you to two Old Testament texts that are relevant with respect to verse 10. The first is Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. And the reason why you don't have to turn there is because it's identical. It's identical with two exceptions. Let me read Exodus 32, 14 to you. Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Jonah 3:10, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And the only difference is Yahweh and his people and God and them. It is identical. And this particular text is what I was referring to earlier. This is the incident where Moses has been interceding for 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai because of Israel's sin. Having been delivered by Yahweh from Egypt, and now at Mount Sinai, they are waiting for Moses to receive God's law. They say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Build us a golden calf. That will be our God. That will be Yahweh to us. That's what we'll worship. And God relented. Now, I want to take some time intentionally, and I want to read something to you. I've done this, I think, in the first week maybe. I have really enjoyed, and I commend to you, Kevin Youngblood's exegetical commentary on the book of Jonah. It's very good. But with respect to this idea of God relenting, or if you're reading from the King James Version, it says that God repented. And the apparent contradiction, because of other Old Testament texts that tell us that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. How isn't that a complete contradiction? How can one verse over here say one thing and this verse in Jonah say the exact opposite? How can that not be a conflict? Listen to what Youngblood, and I read him because I can't say it any better myself. God's ability and willingness to change his mind. 27 times the Old Testament declares that God changes his mind about a chosen course of action. But on 9 occasions, it declares that he does not change his mind. Believers, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in the Bible as God's Word, believers tend to stress one of these affirmations to the neglect of the other. The biblical text, however, confronts the reader with both realities and demands that both be taken into account when relating to God. It is better to understand both affirmations as applying to different circumstances depending on the nature of the divine communication involved. Prophecy, generally speaking, is conditional. Unilateral covenants, however, which a unilateral covenant, a covenant in which God unconditionally guarantees promises solely on the basis of his character, those covenants, however, are irrevocable. With regard to the latter, so with regard to the covenants, God indeed does not change course because he has voluntarily bound himself in order to guarantee a crucial outcome. With regard to the former, so prophecy, however, he can and does change his plan in response to human petitions and behavior. The key is to hold both truths as equally valid and equally important to understanding God's character. Both aspects of God's dealings with humans underscore his faithfulness and mercy. To dissolve one of these realities into the other is to make the same mistake Jonah made and end up badly misunderstanding and perhaps misrepresenting God. With respect to God's covenants, the promises that he has made, where he has bound himself, we began this morning, fittingly, reminded of the promises that God has made. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. The covenant with creation, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, he will not go back on. These words of prophecy, these oracles of judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? Conditional. Conditioned on what? On the response of the people. God relented of the disaster. Now, I just want to close with application. And this is so important for us to understand. I want to take you, those of you that are familiar with where we've been in our teaching recently, to a familiar text. In fact, I preached from this particular text almost a year ago. And the only reason I know that was because it was Easter weekend. You don't need to turn there. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens and he's waiting for Timothy to join him. And we read there, Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, or on Mars Hill. And he says to those that are listening that day, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Why does God command all people everywhere? That's everyone. To repent. Paul tells us. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's fixed a day. It's going to happen. He will judge the world in righteousness. How will he judge the world? He tells us, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the narrative progression of what we've read in Jonah with me. And I think you're going to see that this mirrors, this is a microcosm of the macro, of the what the Bible teaches us from cover to cover. It's the salvation history, if you will. It begins with the Word of God. The Word of God. That's where we began in chapter 3, verse 1. The Word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. What we have in chapter 3 that we didn't have in chapter 1 is obedience to the divine command. This time Jonah gets up and he goes to Nineveh. The Word of God, obedience to the divine commission. Whether it's Jonah, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, humbly submitting himself to the divine commission that God the Father has given him, or whether it's the Apostle Paul in the first century, or it's any man in the church age, what we are doing here this morning. This is obedience to the divine commission. Coming judgment is preached. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. There is a day fixed that God is going to judge the world. There is repentance. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And then there is, mercifully, there is deliverance. The uncertainty on the part of the king of Nineveh. Look at what he says. Who knows? We're doing all of this. We have repented. We have turned from our evil way. We're calling out mightily to God. We've clothed ourselves in sackcloth and we are fasting. But we don't know if God will turn. We hope he will. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The uncertainty that they experienced in their day is replaced by the certainty of what God has said and what God has done. The judgment, in one sense, has already taken place. Because that is the significance, and that is why we preach Jesus crucified. That is God's judgment against man's sinfulness. Listen to what Paul writes when he writes to the believers in Rome. Everyone who believes in him, that is Jesus, will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no uncertainty. And I want to tell you this morning, those of you that are here, those perhaps that are at home listening, there are those perhaps here this morning, and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never made a profession of faith in him. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you know the gospel. Maybe you could tell someone else. You could answer a test question. Tell me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. You could answer that question. I want to very solemnly and humbly point you to Christ today, because there is judgment coming. It is coming. It is a sure thing. And I can't say before you this morning, like Jonah could so long ago in the 8th century BC, that in 40 days, if you haven't repented, that you're going to be overturned, you're going to be destroyed. I can't put a time frame on it. But when your life here on earth is done, if you have not repented, if you have not turned from your evil, your sin, and trusted in what God has done in the person and work of his Son, there is only certain judgment for you. The last text in the New Testament where I want to take you by way of application is where we began this morning, and with this we'll close. Matthew 12:41, Luke records it as well, verbatim, in his gospel, that the men of Nineveh, and again, we could translate that the people of Nineveh. It wasn't just men, it was men and women, mankind. The people of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment. With this generation, Jesus is saying in his day, so 1st century, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I don't know about you, but as I thought about this particular verse, it has kind of blown my mind that Jesus uses Jonah. Truly. Because everything about Jonah's character and what we have learned of him and what we're going to learn about him again next week is that not only was he in the first instance disobedient and basically provoked God to kill him rather than go to Nineveh and do what God had asked him to do. He's trying to force God's hand. So not only is that the case, but he seems entirely reluctant when he actually gets to Nineveh to preach. But I think what has struck me as I have reflected on this, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I alluded to a little bit earlier. 5 words in Hebrew and 120,000 people repented. How do you explain that? How do you explain this nation, this city, hell-bent, if I can put it that way, on violence, turning to God? From a preaching perspective, whatever we have heard of people historically or even in our day, Billy Graham, Crusades, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, and thousands of people responding to a message of the gospel, it pales in comparison. And so when I think of it in that respect, what Jesus is saying is 120,000 people repented at 5 words that Jonah preached. You think that's impressive? There's something far greater than Jonah. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, that's the third time in the verse in chapter 12. We didn't read it earlier. The beginning of chapter 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the scribes, something greater than the temple is here. And he's referring to himself. Something greater than the temple. Something greater than Jonah is here. And then something greater than Solomon. We read that in Matthew chapter 12 as well. That the queen of Sheba came to listen to the wisdom. And so these things, the temple and the Solomon, the temple represents God's glory. It represents God's presence amongst his people. The wisdom of Solomon obviously represents wisdom. The preaching of Jonah represents prophecy or the spoken word. Jesus Christ is greater than all of those things. He is God incarnate. In him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is very God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. And so I appeal to you this morning. And we don't practice altar calls. I'm not asking anybody to come forward because it's completely unnecessary. Because God, in his mercy, which is what this is, a demonstration of God's mercy, he deals not only with nations, but he deals with individuals. And in the quietness of your own heart, where you're sitting right now, you can cry out to God. You can confess that you are a sinner. You can acknowledge and recognize and realize that there is certain coming judgment. But if you will repent, if you will turn, if you will believe in him, then you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for every opportunity that we have been given to open your word and to read it, to be taught and fed. But Father, forgive us when this becomes routine, when this becomes academic for some. Your word tells us that your patience is so that people might repent. Your word also tells us that there are those who scoff because you are long-suffering, because you have not already returned to judge the world. They question that you ever will. fact, they question that you ever came in the first place. Those people in a day to come will be put to shame. There is a day coming when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what we have been given here again this morning is an opportunity. Your word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, amazingly, is all three oracles in one. It is an oracle of judgment, but it is an oracle of repentance, and it is an oracle of salvation. And so our prayer this morning would be that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, convict us of our sin, of our unrighteousness, convince us of the righteousness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.